like to invite Gavin Peacock to come up representing the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood today, but also a pastor, and he's not with his fellowship today, which is a sacrifice for which I'm grateful for you to come. So I'll invite you to come up, Gavin, introduce your wife and family, your church, your ministry, and then the word. Thanks, Gavin.
Okay, thanks.
Are you turned on? Let's see.
Switched on?
Yep, you're good.
Okay, good to go.
Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see so many of you that I've seen over this weekend, and we've had a wonderful time together at the conference on complementarianism, God's design for men and women, and the different roles that we play in marriage and in the church. So my name's Gavin Peacock. For those of you who don't know me, I'm here with my wife Amanda. As you can tell, not a native to Alberta, from England, London, England. But we've been here 11 years now, and we are citizens of Canada. So we hold a dual passport. Just got our citizenship last year. I have two children, both married to Canadians and living in Calgary. And members of our church. The church that I'm a pastor at is Calvary Grace Church in Calgary, Calvary Grace Church. And I also am the international director for the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And so I teach quite a lot on issues of biblical sexuality and marriage and so on. And so that's the connection of why I've been here for this conference. Wonderful conference, very well attended. I think we all thought it was a very good time together, and I was blessed. For those of you who attended, I was blessed to be amongst you and to be with people that so love the Word of God. I think Peter had each session marked at about an hour and a half, and he said to me, "Hour and a half? Is that? You think that'd be enough?" And I said, "Well, usually I'm about 50 minutes on these, but everyone was enjoying the Word so much, I went on to an hour and a half a couple of times. So, but it won't be an hour and a half this morning, just to let you know. Even though that's a long kind of chapter we looked at there, the book of Jude. So wonderful to be with you. And I'm preaching a message today entitled Contending for the Faith, Lessons in Jude. And, you know, there's a link a little bit to what we've been talking about on these hot button issues of the faith this weekend. So let me pray. I'd like you to have your Bibles open in front of you. You'll need your Bibles open in front of you because I'm going to root everything that I'm saying when I make the points on the lessons in the Word of God. And you might want to take some notes as well. So let me pray briefly and then we'll go. So Father, thank you for the grace of the gospel to sinners such as us, that though we deserve your judgment, you in your great mercy sent your Son to die for sinners, to rise again, to ascend to your right hand where he even intercedes for us right now, to pour out your Spirit upon the church, to give us your word, to bring us home. And thank you that we have a great hope in Christ. I pray this morning that the word would be clear as it's preached and that you would give us humble minds and hearts willing to accept it and wills willing to follow it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So there is a conflict, there is a war against God and against God's people that is going on at the moment. We are, as it were, in a cosmic battle, and we need help to persevere in this war. And the greatest battle that we are in is the battle for truth, the battle for truth. Contending for the faith takes great discernment and fortitude and resolve and endurance in the Christian life. And these are some things that contemporary Christianity just seems to lack. I do think it's true to say that the times we live in could be described in one way as a culture of victimhood. A culture of victimhood. If you can position yourself and or proclaim yourself as an oppressed minority, even if that's true, then you've got the power today. As long as you can position yourself as the one that is oppressed, you've got the power. Because no one then can speak into your situation or point out sin or error. And if they do, they're offending you. They're hurting you. They're abusing you. And I suggest that this culture of offense, this culture of victimhood, often puts us off contending for the faith because we fear being labeled an oppressor. We fear being labeled a bigot or unloving, and so on. So this is what happens then, is an issue that is a direct affront to God is not as disagreeable to us as bringing it up with a person who might then claim that we have hurt them. But this really means that in the end, we don't love God or people enough. The attack on truth, you see, has manifested itself particularly in foundational truths on human sexuality, marriage, gender roles, and sexual ethics, things that we've talked about all of this weekend. And under the pressure of an immoral culture, our conclusion has too often been that the Bible is insufficient to deal with sexual turmoil, rebellion, depression, dysphoria, all the things that people are experiencing and pursuing in this world today. Because if we say the Bible is sufficient, if we rest on it and people die or are unhappy, then we're responsible. So we've often then adopted the world's strategies, the world's philosophies, and they're empty. And they lead away from God, and they lead away from love, to ungodliness and to error, all in the name of love. Now we need to think this through, because popular opinion outside the church says that we who hold to Scripture as sufficient on these things, we're not just wrong, we're not just unloving, the time is coming where we'll be called illegal. We're becoming illegal. To have even a conference like we've had this last couple of days, the things that we've spoken about, the things that I was preaching, there is a time coming where that will be called illegal. Mark my words. Moreover, the greatest threat to the Christian church occurs actually not from the culture outside, but from the inside. It's when his own pastors and teachers deny the very truths which they've been entrusted to proclaim. And in our day, in this cosmic war, it's as if a Trojan horse has secretly entered the evangelical city, and within it are contained erroneous teachings on sexuality, which then undermine significant doctrines, doctrine of sin, doctrine of man, doctrine of grace, and the gospel itself. A comment on the Epistle of Jude from Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, a commentator, just to give you an introduction on Jude. He said this: in the Epistle of Jude, we witness a church which has been secretly infiltrated by self-appointed spokesmen for God who were advocating the false teaching that because we are saved by God's grace, we're no longer bound to follow God's commandments. This is classic antinomianism. You've heard of that word, antinomianism, against God's law, anti the law. These false teachers claim to be followers of Jesus, while at the same time they were engaging in all kinds of sexual immorality, closely tied to the paganism of the age. Remember, we talked about that if you were at the conference this weekend. By indulging in sins of the flesh under the guise of God's grace, Jude says that these teachers were denying the gospel of Jesus Christ. He writes this powerful and short exhortation to Christian faithful in these churches to oppose the false teachers with everything in them and to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Both John Calvin and Martin Luther thought that Jude was a necessary letter for their day. Jude himself declares it necessary in the purpose line of the letter, if you see it there in verse 3. He says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. In a sense, it's not the letter that Jude really wanted to write. In a sense, he wanted to major on verses 1 and 2, and then the great doxology at the end that we all know, verses 24 and 25. But he found it necessary instead to write a different letter. He doesn't really want to have to fight, but there are times, you see, when certain things need to be said, and now is one. And for us, there are times when difficult things need to be said. Nevertheless, this is a letter that is set in the context of love, and it aims at the purpose of love. Just look at the beginning of the letter itself. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And then he refers to the church as beloved in verse 3. Those to whom he writes are identified within the life and love of the triune God, you see. That's what he's hinting at here in verse 1 and what he even explicitly confirms in verses 20 and 21. He says, verse 1, you are called. You are called. If you're a Christian here today, you are called. You are sovereignly, supernaturally, effectually called by the Holy Spirit. You are regenerated from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ. And you are beloved. You are beloved of God the Father, called of the Holy Spirit, beloved of God the Father, lovingly chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be children of the Heavenly Father, brought into the family of the living God, called to new life, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, beloved of the Father who chose you in Christ before the foundation of the earth to make you a child of heaven, and then you are kept. Verse 2, kept for or by Jesus Christ, preserved even by the hand of the risen Christ who died for you, who took the punishment in your place on the cross of Calvary and rose again to keep you from falling away until he comes again. See, God is love. God is love in and of himself, his triune self, Father, Son, and Spirit. We've just seen it there in the text. He is the source of all pure harmony and unity and love. Believers are called into and kept in that love and life of the triune God. You need to believe that if you're a believer here today, whether you're a new believer or an old believer. You've been called into that life and love of the triune God. And that's where it begins for us, folks, with the love of God. See, if things begin with me and I'm the center of the universe, then my pursuit of love is the pursuit of what I desire. If I define love horizontally and not vertically, it'll be a self-centered love. But if things begin with God, and God is the center of the universe, and if God is love, then love centers on who God is and what God requires, you see. So Jude is reminding the believers of their identity and their position in God's love. And then, look, he offers this threefold prayer wish for mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied in verse 2. He is saying, you are beloved of the triune God, and so I pray for more mercy, more peace, more love to be extended to you so that you may extend this in your ministry, because you're going to need it. You're going to need it as you contend for the faith. So just kind of recap there. If you're going to contend for the faith, you need to know that you're rooted in the love of the triune God. And love is multiplied to you. And one of the outgrowths of that love is that you contend. So the context of the letter is love. And it's for love's sake then that he writes the letter. Therefore, I conclude from this that although he wanted to write about their common salvation rather than writing about something completely different, could we not say that he is actually writing about another angle on the same thing? Telling people to contend for the faith is not at odds with the idea of the gospel and salvation. It must be a love issue, even a gospel-related issue that's at stake. So he says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So, with that in mind then, I've got five lessons from Jude to help us understand how to contend for the faith. Lesson number one is this. We are all called to contend. This is the who. Who's called to contend? We're all called to contend. All are called to contend. Every Christian in here, he is speaking to the beloved. That is the church. He's not speaking to Christian ninjas, you know, who've got all the skills, who are the great apologists and evangelists and theologians who can out-theologize everyone and win all the debates and overcome their opponents. No, he's speaking to the one who is called and beloved and kept by the triune God. That's whom he's addressing. That's you. That's me. That's us, ordinary Christians. God doesn't only love them. Jude loves them. He's writing out of deep care and concern for their welfare. That's why he says, beloved, you must all contend. All of you, every single one of you must contend. It's not an option. You've got to do it if you're a Christian. To get out of contending, you must get out of the love of the triune God. Contending is not about being gifted. It's about being called. If you're called, then contend you must. So what is it to contend? The word contend in the Greek is ep agonitsesthai. Imagine saying that a few times fast. Agonitsesthai, to agonize. Okay? It denotes a wrestling in hand-to-hand combat. It's a military or athletic term. It has the sense of an intense struggle. And those of you that have done any kind of sport in the past, you know that those times where you go out and you're running and it stretches all of your muscles and there's times where your lungs might feel like they're about to burst as every fiber is strained and your heart is just pumping away and you feel like you won't recover your breath, as if you're dying. Literally, and some of us are so unfit that we can't remember those days, that we feel like that if we just come up the stairs. This is the kind of contending that Jude is calling for. It involves muscle stretching, heart bursting, struggle. And that is, friends, that is one reason why it's so easy to turn away from contending, because it hurts to contend. So if you're going to contend, you need power. You must know your beloved. And you must know he will supply all your needs with 3-star power. It's called mercy, peace, and love. It's going to be multiplied to you. It's going to be the fuel in your tank as you contend. That's why the letter's written. And sometimes, you know, we can get weary of the struggle for things like complementarianism, creation truths of manhood and womanhood and marriage, and we suffer for it. Church has probably felt that at times, suffer for contending for the truth. And we can become disheartened sometimes, and sometimes we can become apathetic. So we need to be reminded, you see, of the necessity of the battle, that some things are worth fighting for, and that every Christian is called to contend. That's lesson number one. We're all called to contend. Lesson number two is that we contend for the faith. That's the what. So the who is all of us, and the what is we contend for the faith. We contend for the faith that was once delivered for all to the saints. The faith. Now, this isn't talking about your personal faith that you exercise, but the faith. This is the truth. This is sound doctrine. This is gospel truths. It's referred to in verse 20 as the most holy faith. The Holy Scriptures are in view here. The apostolic doctrines of Ephesians 2, verse 20. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And it's once delivered, once for all delivered to the saints. That means it's signed, sealed and delivered. It's in this book. No more is needed. No more revelations needed. There is objective truth in this book, the Bible, and it is sufficient. It is not from us, it is given to us. It is received. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he passes on what he received. Paul talks about sound doctrine all the time in the pastoral letters and about passing it on. It's as if, you've got to think of it like this, it's as if we Christians here in this time and place, we're running a race. We're running a race and we're holding on to this baton of truth. And people are trying to knock it out of our hand or chip bits off of the baton as we run. And so we contend and we battle to protect it in order to pass it on. Notice it's given to the saints, that is the church. The church, you see, is referred to as a pillar and the buttress of the truth in the pastoral epistles. You see, it's in here that the truth must be protected. And we can't let outside influences enter and affect our grip on the truth. John MacArthur says this: it is the word that saves and sanctifies and gives the hope of glory. Truth, then, is more precious to us than anything, than everything. Is the truth precious to you? Is sound doctrine precious to you? Will you hold on to it like that baton in the race? And are you determined to pass it on untarnished? You see, we live in a time where people are suspicious of doctrine and people deny objective truth in favor of individual opinion and subjective opinion. There's no such thing as what Francis Schaeffer referred to in the past as true truth. True truth. Now, subjective feeling triumphs over objective reality and truth. It does that in the culture, but it's crept into the church as well. We've become affected by the culture. You see, common parlance is this: I think I am, so I am. I know what you say, but I just feel this way, so I can't be wrong. My heart tells me so. I have a sense of peace about it. You see, nowadays, truth doesn't matter. You know what matters nowadays? Authenticity. That's what matters. You see, I've got to be authentic. As long as I'm true to my feelings, then I'm being real. Oh, very dangerous to be true to your feelings, because your feelings are very deceptive. You see, there is true truth, the faith, which is true no matter what anyone thinks. You hear it said that people need to feel like they belong before they will believe. And so the main aim of some churches is to make people feel comfortable when they come in. But you actually must believe before you belong. You don't belong to the church until you believe in Christ. You must believe the truth about Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for sinners, and returning to judge this world and bring the church home. You are called and beloved and kept. And now you have the power to change. You see, people say truth divides. Yes, it does. It divides those who will believe it from those who won't. And if you don't contend for this truth, this faith, you'll soon begin to compromise on the faith. And soon grace just becomes cheap. Christ is shrunken and his word is weak. And suddenly then not able to overwhelm your personal sense of subjective truth and reality. Because Christ is small, the word is weak, and now I am big in my own mind and my feelings just drive me on. I can't be defined and guided by anything outside of myself then. And then it becomes easy to compromise on issues of sexuality, for instance, about the truth of man and woman as fixed binary sexes, created in the image of God. Sex within the bounds of a one flesh holy union of marriage between a man and a woman only, meant for procreation and meant to be a picture of Christ and the church. You see, big theological doctrines are at stake here. The faith doctrine is a matter of the mercy of God and the peace that it brings between God and man, and the love of a triune God in the salvation of man all the way to glory. It's historical, once for all delivered to the church. So the first lesson is this, that we must all contend. And the second lesson is that we must all contend for the faith, for the truth. And the third lesson is this: we contend against false teachers. That's the why we contend. You see it in the text there: for certain people have crept in unnoticed. That's verse 4. We must contend for the faith. Why? Because false teachers constantly threaten the faith. You see, the greatest and most subtle threat to the church actually isn't persecution. You look at the church around the world, when the church is persecuted, it actually grows. It actually grows. Even if it shrinks at first, it grows. Okay? The most subtle threat to the church is not persecution from the outside. It's false teachers from the inside. It's an inside job. Put it that way. And here we've got apostasy in view. We contend against people within the church. This is another part of what makes contending difficult and painful. Agonizing. Because maybe we've known these people. Maybe we've worked with them. Maybe they visited our churches. Like myself, visiting preacher. Maybe we've bought their books. Maybe we've taught their stuff. But they've crept in. Unnoticed, it says. They've slithered in subtly like the serpent in the garden, and we didn't see them coming. There are hidden reefs at your love feast, it says there in verse 12. So like a reef below the surface of the water, they wait to shipwreck your faith. They eat with you, they look like you, they take the Lord's Supper with you, maybe. They're not necessarily church members, but they're in the church as teachers, as it were. Nice people. And that's how they lure you into a false sense of security. Jesus calls false teachers wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like sheep. That's how they get you in, that's how they get into the fold. But they haven't taken God by surprise. It says in the text, they were long ago designated for this condemnation. Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, who placed himself under the apostolic teaching, and he is telling us what is consistent with the New Testament witness, that in these last days, the last days in which we live now, there will be false teachers, and they will come from within. The apostle predicted it, says in verse 17, they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Paul and Peter warn and prepare us alongside Jude. Paul says in Acts 20, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. That's Paul, the apostle. Peter, in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose from where? From among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. There's that word, secretly. They crept in unnoticed. And then there's Jesus himself. Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. False teachers will creep into the church, and they won't get less as time goes on. They're going to be coming. Now, it's very interesting. Jude doesn't actually specify the false teaching itself as the way to spot the false teacher. You know what he points to? Their character. Their lifestyle. They are ungodly, verse 4. They're ungodly. They're not true believers. And so this is how you recognize a false teacher. So we need to be discerning. So we need to mark these things down, even as I write. So begin to give you discernment. They're ungodly. If you look at verses 14 to 16, you see the idea of ungodly fleshed out. They commit deeds of ungodliness in ungodly ways. They are boasters. They want to gain advantage. Their personalities maybe with power and intellect, and they self-promote. And they're scoffers. It says they follow ungodly passions. And here's the subtlety, friends. The content of the preaching might seem okay at first, but what about the attitude and the character of the preacher? Is the preacher, is the teacher pointing you to Christ or to himself? And it's not an obvious thing at first. It's not an obvious boasting. It's a boasting that requires, as I say, that discernment and wisdom to detect. So they're ungodly. They're also antinomian. ungodly and antinomian. That word, they're anti the law of God. They pervert grace and deny the lordship of Christ. That's what it says in verse 4. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It means they're licentious. They use grace as an excuse to sin. You know those people are, grace, grace, it's all of grace. And of course it's all of grace. But they use that as an excuse to, well, I don't have to pursue holiness. I don't have to obey God's word anymore. I'm saved. And God will just zap me into some sanctified holy saint one day. But my sin doesn't matter. And his word, no, Jesus obeyed the law for me. I don't need to obey anymore. They reject the authority and sufficiency of the word. Antinomians, they abuse the grace of the gospel, and so they deny the lordship of Christ. You see, Christ is absolute Lord of our lives. He is the Savior, but he is Lord who saves us, so that we love and obey him. He doesn't save us because of who we are. He saves us despite who we are, in order to conform us to who he is. That's the thing. So Christians are not under law, we're under grace. Remember that. But what grace teaches us to do is to be able to now obey moral law by faith. Not so that we're justified by it, but that we're sanctified by it. Okay? It's never as a ground of our salvation. Your law-keeping could never be a ground of salvation because no one in here can obey the scriptures perfectly. Okay, only Jesus did that for you. There's your justification. He did it for you. He is your righteousness. But now saved, we need God's word to sanctify us. These false teachers, they pervert this. One commentator says they gladly receive the pardon, forgetting the imperative of holiness. And he says their lives are essentially driven. And that brings us to this point. There is often a close connection between false teachers and sexual immorality. Not always, but very often. Two of the three examples in verses 5 to 8, as we work through this text, are heavily to do with sexual immorality. He speaks firstly of apostate Egypt and their unbelief in the wilderness. He speaks then of apostate angels who didn't stay in their proper place but rebelled in verse 6. I think he's referring there back to Genesis 6 and angels who had sex with human women. They left their place, became men and had sex with women. That's what I think he's referring to there, back to Genesis 6, apostate angels in this sexual immorality. And then thirdly, he's referring to Sodom and Gomorrah, which was sexual immorality, specifically homosexual immorality. The men of Sodom pursued unnatural desire, it says, wanting to have sexual intercourse with angels who were guests at Lot's house. So homosexual sinful desire is in view. This is what the apostate false teachers are like. They are ungodly, they are antinomian, and they are sexually immoral. Note also that they're characterized by subjective mysticism, arrogance, and emotionalism. They rely on dreams, it says in verse 8. Subjective mystical impressions. You hear a lot of people talk like that. You know, I've just had an impression. I had a feeling that it was this way. I had a dream, maybe. You see, they know best, and they won't be tethered to the objective truth of Scripture to tell them what is true. They use their dreams to justify licentiousness. We spoke over this weekend, you see, about transgenderism and how it was linked to the old Gnostic heresy. Now, at the time of Jude, the Gnostic heresy hadn't yet developed, but it formed in the same way. You see, Gnosticism emphasizes that a person's subjective self-awareness is different than and more important than their physical body. And there's a tension between our true selves and the bodies that we inhabit. So Andrew Walker, in his book God and the Transgender Debate, said the concept that our gender can be different from our biological sex is a modern form of the old Gnostic idea. So we change our body to suit our subjective desires. And false teachers from Joseph Smith to Benny Hinn claim that God speaks to them in their dreams and their visions and through these subjective impressions that they get. They also reject authority. They don't respect proper authorities, especially the authority of the word. There's an example given in this text in Jude in verse 9 of the archangel Michael. And Michael knew the devil's weakness, yet he didn't assume to utter judgment against him, but asked the Lord to do it. Not the false teachers. They speak arrogantly against what they don't understand. They underestimate evil and they arrogantly overestimate themselves. They believe they understand heavenly things, but it's not based on minds that are under the truth or by wills under God's authority. Instead, they act off of their emotion and instinct, it says in verse 10. And they're driven by sexual urge rather than biblical reason. And so these are dangerous people. Dangerous like a hidden reef. Selfish like a shepherd who feeds himself, not the sheep. Empty like a waterless cloud, it says. Promise to deliver, but absolutely nothing there. Fruitless trees in late autumn. We're told what these false teachers are like. They are insiders who've crept in, who pervert grace, deny the lordship of Christ, and they will be known by their lifestyle of ungodliness, sexual immorality, characterized by arrogance, subjective mysticism and emotionalism, selfishness, greed and deceit. And it will be subtle. So we need words like this in our day. But now look at their judgment. Look at their fate. Never forget the fate of the false teachers. We must remember the fate of these false teachers if we're going to contend and not compromise. Because you compromise and follow them, you'll have the same fate as them. You'll have the same fate as them. Jesus destroyed Egypt. He put rebellious angels in eternal chains, it says. He torched Sodom and Gomorrah, serving as an example of the eternal fire to come. Judgment, judgment, judgment. False teachers will not escape the judgment. Calls it the gloom of utter darkness in verse 13 has been reserved for them. Judgment is coming for them as it did for others before them. Jesus is going to come with 10,000 angels and will judge them with all the ungodly, it says in verse 14 to 15. Don't be found with them. You know, I fear for the lost. I fear for the lost. If you're lost here today, if you're not a Christian here today, I fear for you. But the grace is you have an opportunity to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior and to be found. And to be found. And that's what we want. Because this is a tough word and yet it's set in the context of love. I fear for the lost who will not repent. But I fear even more for the apostate teachers who led others astray. Who claim the name of Christ and to degrade his bride, the church. So lessons from Jude. 1, we must all contend. 2, we must all contend for the faith, that is the truth, that is doctrine. 3, we must all contend against false teachers who attack the faith. It's the sacred duty of churches to resist them and drive them away from the congregation and protect the truth. At the same time, it's the sacred duty of churches to be compassionate towards all those whom false teachers have deceived. So, lesson 4, we need to keep ourselves in the love of God. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God. He says there in verse 20, keep yourselves in the love of God. So we won't compromise with the false teaching. How? Because we keep ourselves in the love of God. How do we do it? How do we do this? With ing words. Building yourselves up in the most holy faith. Verse 20. That's the first ing word that keeps you in the love of God. okay? And if you're a new Christian here today, this is good for you to get a grip of, even in your own discipleship. How do you grow and keep yourself in the love of God? God keeps you, but he gives you means to grow. Building yourself up in the most holy faith. We grow in our knowledge of the gospel, our knowledge of the scriptures. You've got to know the love of God for you. You're beloved of God. That's upbuilding. We keep ourselves in the love of God by building ourselves up in the most holy faith. It makes you strong to contend. You need to know your Bible. The second ing word that helps keep us in the love of God, keep us strong in the love of God, is praying. Verse 20, praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying with childlike affection as you cry out, Abba, Father, pleading with God, with mind on his promises that he puts in the scriptures for us. Praying that they're accomplished in our lives. Praying that we would turn away from sin and pursue righteousness. And we gain security in his love, you see, as we pray in the Spirit. If you're a prayerless Christian, you will be a very weak Christian. You won't feel the love of God because you're not communing with the God of love. We keep ourselves in the love of God by praying in the Spirit. So building ourselves up in the most holy faith and then praying in the Spirit. And then how can you not contend? You see, we need to be strong to contend. So we need to be people of the Word and people of prayer. And then when that happens, you get strong to contend. And then the third ing word is waiting. So building, praying, and waiting. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Christians, we need to live in eager anticipation of Christ's coming. I don't think we focus on that enough. We need to have our mind on Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming. So I want to be on my toes. I want to be obeying him. I want to make sure I'm found in him. But knowing this one thing, when he comes, he's going to be merciful to me. He's going to be merciful to me. And I can't wait for him to come. And you know what that gives you? Urgency. Urgency in your Christian life. Urgency in evangelism. Days are short. You know, I'm 52. It seemed only yesterday I was 32. And the older you get, my dad used to say, before you're 40, he says, every birthday, every year seems slow. Things can't come quick enough. He said, you get to 40, you feel like you're at the top of the hill, and now you're going down the other side. You want to put the brakes on, and everything's coming at you super fast. And then year after year, and some of the older folks in here are nodding away because they know those years just fly by. But when you know, as a Christian, you're going to die and be with Christ, or Christ may come first, you're looking forward to that. It gives you urgency in the Christian life. Urgency to pursue holiness. Urgency to pursue evangelism. Urgency to contend for the faith. So you will contend, you see. It ends well for me. It ends well for me as a Christian so I can contend. Jude identifies himself in this letter. He identifies false teachers. And then he identifies believers. And he says in verses 1 to 2, you're called, you're loved, you're kept, you're blessed. Very important for you to know that because you're going to engage against false teaching and false teachers. And as apostasy escalates in the church, and I'm praying for revival in this land, we spoke about it over the weekend. It is way worse than we think it is in the church. We need to have deep repentance and get holy in the church across Canada. Wouldn't it be great to be involved in a time of revival where you see many people come into Christ? And in that, we're going to contend against false teaching. We must. And as that apostasy escalates, you might think, you look out in the culture today, you look at the way things are going, you look at the church around, you see, it seems so weak. We seem like we're just flying a flag here in this place, this little place for truth. It might make you think God's not in control and that things are not going to end well for us. So you might be tempted to compromise. But don't, because basically Jude's saying, you got nothing to fear. You're called. You're the loved. You're the kept. You're the blessed. And then he says in verse 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Here's the rub, folks. God's always been in control. before all time, now and forever. And we're the called, we're the loved, we're the kept, and God is able, that means powerful, to keep us to the end. So from beginning to the end of this letter, and from the beginning and the end of your contending, you are secure, absolutely secure, remembering that ultimately it's God who keeps you in the love of God. And so the final lesson is this then. We must extend mercy to the deceived. As we receive mercy from Christ, we extend mercy to others. False teachers lead people astray. Jesus was very harsh with the Pharisees who led people astray. Blind guides, he called them. Sons of the devil. But there were others he was gentler with. Those who were deceived by them. Sinners. Tax collectors. It's different courses for different horses. We need pastoral wisdom in the way that we extend mercy to others. Different courses for different horses. You see it in verse 22. To the ones who are caught in doubt by false teaching, we show them mercy and gentleness. You don't break a bruised reed. Some people are very confused. And maybe they need to work things through with you as you patiently come alongside them. Others need to be snatched from the fire, verse 22. It's urgent. They need a violent wrench out of the lifestyle they're beginning to embrace. There's allusions here back to Zechariah and Joshua the priest, who was this burning stick snatched from the fire. That's the quote from Zechariah. Destined for hell because of his filthy garments, and yet then clean garments of righteousness clothe him. There are some who are deceived. They may be saved and covered with the righteousness of Christ, snatched from the fire. And then there's a third category. There are some to whom we show mercy with fear. See that little phrase there in verse 22. These are people entrenched in sin. Their garment, it says, is stained by the flesh. The picture here is the stench is coming through because the sin is so deep. And yet we still extend mercy. But we need to be aware. We need to have a certain fear that we don't become soiled with their sin as we get close to them and suddenly become accepting of it and then compromise with it. Very important to remember that as you're counseling people. Love for those who are caught in sin doesn't exclude hatred for the corruption of that sin. So friends, we've got to have this deep concern that we should not be led astray by false teachers, and then we need to have an extraordinary sense of the mercy and love of Christ to us that then we extend to other people. We extend it to other people. So the lessons are this. Number one, we must all contend. Number two, we must all contend for the faith. Number three, we must all contend against apostate false teachers and teaching. Number four, we must keep ourselves in the love of God. And number five, we must extend mercy so that the top note of the Christian are truth lovers who extend mercy. Truth lovers who extend mercy. There are many people who are being led by false teaching, particularly concerning human sexuality within the evangelical church, perverting the grace of God, denying the lordship of Christ, and there are casualties from this invasion from within our midst. And we need to contend, and we need to show compassion. To do this, you need to keep yourself in the love of God, building yourself up in the knowledge of the faith through the scriptures that you contend for. You need to be a people of prayer, by keeping also your own life on track in view of Christ's coming. Knowing you've received mercy, you extend mercy, but you need different courses of mercy for different horses. Some are confused and need a more gentle approach. Some are about to burn to death and they need a violent wrench from the fire. Some are so deeply entrenched and lost in sin. So in you go, hating the sin, but loving the sinner and intent on affecting them with grace. We do well to heed the words of A.W. Tozer, who said this: some of you are so nice, you're no good. In this awful day, he says, of so-called tolerance, get your teeth sharpened. We're not called to smile and smile and smile. Sometimes we're called to frown and rebuke, to contend, not be contentious, to destroy error, but not harm people. And I think that's the tone of the message this morning. There is a war against God's people and against God. A Trojan horse filled with doctrinal error has secretly entered the evangelical city. So we must contend. Jude gives us some lessons, but Jesus gives us the victory. Revelation 19 tells us that Jesus will appear on another horse. It's a white horse. And Revelation 19 verse 15 says this: "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So, Father, thank you for your word, this powerful, sharp word, yet set in the context of grace, a word that is necessary even for our day. And I do pray for this church here and the saints here, that you would protect them from the schemes of Satan, protect them from false teaching and teachers, that this place would be a bastion of truth, and that all would contend for the truth, that Christ would be honored and that many would be saved. And I do pray for this land in Alberta and across Canada, that churches would become holy, that a revival would even break out in this land, that you would see fit in your sovereign wisdom to pour out your spirit, that people would be convicted of their sin and pointed to the Savior, that many would be saved, and this land would see a great season of rich blessing from above in the years to come. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.